Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If everyone else would turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning, as we reflect on and meditate on what Christmas means for us and the truth of God's word as it relates to it. And as we do every week, I'll read our passage for us, and then we'll pause and take a moment to pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look into the truth of his word together this morning. So let's read now together Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the grace and mercy that you have shown us. Father, I confess for every person in this room, including myself, that we stand this morning in desperate need of the work of Christ. We are sinners all. We are by nature children of your wrath. We are your enemies, and yet you sent Christ to take on flesh, to dwell among us, to live a perfect, spotless, sinless life, that he might be the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb who was slain in our place. And we are thankful that the grave cannot hold him, but we are here this morning gathered together because Christ has risen from the grave. And so we celebrate his birth because he is victorious over sin and over death. And so, Father, I pray that you would be at work within us through the truth of your word this morning, that you would be preparing us for this Christmas season, for the celebration of Christmas and the incarnation, that we would think rightly about these things, and that as we meditate on these things, as we come under the truth of your word, that you would change us and transform us more and more into the likeness of the Savior we're worshiping together this morning. And so, Father, we pray all of this in the glorious, majestic, and worthy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I don't know about you guys, but I love Christmas. I love this time of year. I'm sure you do as well. I doubt that I or my family are unique in that. We love celebrating this time of year. We're one of those families who starts putting up Christmas lights before Thanksgiving, so they're ready to turn on by Thanksgiving. We're listening to Christmas music before Thanksgiving. We enjoy setting this time apart of the year to focus on what it means that Christ came and dwelt among us, that the divine, eternal Son of God came as a baby, and all that that means for the world. And so we love Christmas traditions and setting this time apart, and I'm sure your family loves all of those things also. Christmas is a time, rightly so, for celebration. Yet, we're reminded that at the very same time, we're finishing a year that, as every year that goes by, that has seen numerous tragedies. We've seen much evil in the world. We've seen death and disease. There were, over 100 people killed by the terrible storms just a little over a week ago. There were wildfires that tore through parts of California over the summer. There were more school shootings. The situation in Afghanistan fell apart, creating all kinds of death and suffering there. A pandemic continues to rage across the globe. And then there's all the personal tragedies that I'm sure so many of you have endured over this past year. I mean, as I was reflecting on this, thought about over this past year, our family knew two separate families who lost one of their children this year, families that we fervently, desperately cried out to God that He would spare the children of those families. And He, for His good purposes, chose not to. Year has been full of difficulties and tragedies, and what that reminds us of is another aspect of Christmas, which is that Christmas exists because in our rebellion against God, we ruined the world. That's why Christmas exists. And let's be honest, we rarely think about that aspect of Christmas, right? Jesus wasn't born because of how much we deserved a Savior, but precisely because we didn't. He didn't come because of how great we are, but because of how sinful we are. You know, we see stickers everywhere that rightly proclaim Jesus is the reason for the season, and He certainly is, and we should never forget that or play that down, but let's not too quickly forget that our wicked hearts are also a reason that this season exists. We celebrate the season because Jesus came, but the reason He came was to take on flesh so that He could die in our place and take the wrath that we deserved on Himself, that we might have eternal life with Him. That was the only pathway to redeeming a wicked people like you and I. So the only reason Christmas exists in the first place is not because of who we are, not because of how great we are, but because of our rebellion against Him. And God is faithful, in spite of that rebellion, to keep His promises. He is a promise-keeping God. And you see, the faithfulness of God to His faithless people is at the heart of the book of Isaiah. We just read from Isaiah, and the very message of the whole book of Isaiah is how rebellious and wicked God's people are, and how they deserve His wrath and condemnation, and yet how merciful and patient He is with them in the midst of their rebellion and wickedness against Him. In fact, it should shock us. If you take time to read through the book of Isaiah, it recounts the horrible practices and of the people of Israel, what they were involved in, the worship of Baals, the rebellion of their kings, and God's bringing, Isaiah proclaims, other nations against them. He prophesies that Assyria is coming to wipe them out. And yet, even though it's full of statements of their rebellion and the wrath of God, it is also full of grace and mercy. It reminds us that we don't deserve the blessings that God has granted to us. It reminds us that we, by our actions, have earned the full portion of God's wrath. But it also reminds us that the sovereign promises of God and His grace and mercy cannot be stopped by the rebellion of mankind. And so, this is what Christmas should remind us of every year, is that God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. That's what Isaiah teaches us. And therefore, as we read Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, we're reminded that we should be a people of hope. Even when all the evidence in the world says we shouldn't be, God's word reminds us that we can be a people that are filled with hope. As a Christian, You should not be able to celebrate Christmas and be hopeless at the same time. The fact that Christmas exists is a reminder to us that we should be filled with hope. It should give us reason for hope. And so in Isaiah 11 this morning, I want us to see three truths, to be reminded of three truths. Number one, let's remind ourselves of the hopelessness of God's people, the hopelessness of God's people. But then secondly, the hope of the coming one, the hope of the coming one. And then finally, number three, I want us to see the hope that yet remains. So let's look first there at the hopelessness of God's people. Look there with me in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So what is this, right? What is Isaiah talking about when he says that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse? What is the stump of Jesse? Well, big picture, this was God's way of saying through Isaiah that the Davidic line of kings, the line of kings that came from King David, would soon be reduced to nothing. There would be nothing left of them but a stump because of their continual rebellion against God. So let's just briefly, I just want to do a quick overview, a very brief overview of Isaiah up to this point through the 10 chapters of Isaiah that gets us here to chapter 11. So for example, in chapter 1 of Isaiah, it opens with a rebuke of God's people. This is what it says in verses 2 and 3. It says, the ox knows not its owner and the donkey its master's crib. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. This is God saying that the ox and the donkey are better than God's people. That they know their master, but yet God's people are rebelling against him. And then later in chapter 5, he compares Israel to a well-kept vineyard. He says, look, I've poured out all kinds of effort into planting my vineyard. This is who you are as God's people. I cleared the ground. I removed the rocks. I made the ground fertile. I planted the vineyard, and yet all you yield is wild grapes, is what Isaiah 5 says. I've given you every opportunity. And chapter 5, verse 4 says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And so in chapter 5, verse 5, he says that he is going to allow the vineyard to be destroyed. And then in chapter 10, he tells them, Isaiah announces that God is going to bring the Assyrians against Israel to destroy them, to wipe them out and to take them into exile because of their rebellion against God. And on top of all of these warnings, right? Isaiah is pouring out warnings to them. He's declaring the coming judgment of God to them. They yet still have chance to repent, but in chapter 6, God tells Isaiah, look, you're going to preach your heart out. You're going to proclaim all these warnings, but they're not going to listen to you. Their ears are going to be deaf and their eyes are going to be blinded, ears that cannot hear and eyes that cannot see. And so Isaiah responds to God and cries out. He says, how long, O Lord? How long will this people refuse to heed your warnings and repent? How long? And God responds and says in chapter 6, verse 11, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removed people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, God says, I'm going to continue to pour out my wrath until they are removed from the land and they are overthrown. But God says to Isaiah, even so, I'm going to leave behind a remnant. There's going to be a small group that I will leave behind. And in chapter 6, verse 13, he says, but even that remnant will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. In other words, there will be a remnant of a remnant, and that's all that's going to be left behind. And that's what's being referred to in chapter 11, verse 1. All that will be left is this stump. So let's get our minds around this image that Isaiah is giving us here. Imagine a large and majestic tree, right? Tall and broad with leafy branches. Imagine the trees out west, right? These great redwoods of the west coast, and you stand back from and you have to crane your neck up to see how majestic it is and how far it reaches into the sky, seemingly even into the heavens. And that's the glory of Israel, right? The reign of David and Solomon with wealth beyond imagination. And they reigned over the world in their glory. And then take that tall, majestic tree and cut it down to where there's nothing left but a 1 foot tall stump. That's all that's left behind once God has finished pouring out his wrath on God's people. And in fact, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13 says that that stump, that remnant that's left behind, will be burned again. I don't know about you or if you've ever had to experience trying to get rid of a stump in your yard that wasn't professionally removed and all the effort you go to try to get rid of it, right? You'll hack it with an axe. You'll put stump rot remover on it to try and slowly make it degrade. You might even try to burn it out, and you do everything you can, but in the end, it's still just sitting there, a chopped up, rotting, half-burned stump in the middle of your yard, right? That's the image of Israel. That's what's being painted for you in chapter 6, verse 13, and chapter 11, verse 1. We've all seen a stump that looks like that. That's the glory of Israel. That's what's left of it. That's the hopelessness of God's people in this moment. And yet, chapter 6 says, the holy seed is its stump. So we have 6:13 talking about the stump. We have chapter 11, verse 1 talking about this stump. But in chapter 6, it says, the holy seed is its stump. Now, that's really strange. How can the holy seed be this burnt out remnant of a stump? Right, that seems pretty hopeless, doesn't it? What God would refer to as a holy seed is nothing more than this ragtag remnant group of people left behind. And as if that wasn't enough, at the end of chapter 10, God declares, he says, look, the Assyrians are going to come, but then I'm also going to bring my wrath against the Assyrians. I'm going to chop them down. You see there in verse 34, there's going to be nothing left. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. In other words, God is saying he's going to go scorched earth. There will be nothing left. Every tree will be fallen. It's all going to be a barren wasteland. But as you survey the horizon of the barren wasteland with every tree chopped down, stumps left behind, the one stump burnt out, rotten, decaying, and as you look closely at it, there's a small green shoot growing out of the top of the stump. That's what Isaiah is talking about in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So who is Jesse? Well, Jesse was King David's father. And so God is saying, from the line of David, to whom I made majestic promises, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God says to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And here we have this small shoot from the stump of Jesse that remains and is growing. And in the midst of the scorched earth hopelessness, there is hope that yet remains. And this small green shoot growing out of the stump is all that God needs and all that God intended there to be. You see, the coming one, namely King Jesus, was not meant to come by means of a long, continuous line of unconquered kings, as if he was just next in line of many other unconquered, glorious kings. No, he comes when all else has failed, when every other king has failed, when the entire nation has been wiped out. You see, Jesus was not to be born in the festal robes and regal attire of human courts. God did not dare tempt us with that kind of confusion to think, well, he's just next in line, as if he's equal to the others who have come before him. No, the failure of every other person who has come before him has been evident and plain, and there is nothing left but Jesus. And Isaiah tells us that he's going to come with humble beginnings, like a little green leaf pushing its way out of a burnt out stump. Just a shoot, just a baby boy born to an insignificant woman in a small town in a barn laid in a feeding trough. When all hope would seem to be lost, when it seems to be hopeless, God steps in and shows that he is a faithful, promise-keeping God. And that even though Israel has been wiped out, the Assyrian army comes, the Babylonian army would later come, he always preserved the promised seed and the stump of Jesse and the branch that came from it remains. And so let's look at the second truth this morning, the hope of the coming one. The hope of the coming one. Look with me at verses 2 through the first half of verse 4. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So who will this shoot from the stump of Jesse be? Well, earlier we know from chapter 6, verse 13, he would be the promised seed. And who is this promised seed? Well, we first learn about this promised seed thousands of years before Isaiah wrote. Right in Genesis 3:15, after the fall, when Adam and Eve rebel against God, and God is proclaiming judgment, and he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, which in the original language is the same word for seed, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this seed that's in this stump was promised thousands of years before Isaiah prophesied back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it is the same seed that is now rising from the ashes of Israel. And so what we need to be reminded of at Christmas time is that God is patient about his promises. He is faithful, but he is patient. The manger is a reminder that God is patient about his promises. Right? Thousands of years later, when all hope seems to be lost and the kingly line seems to have been destroyed, and yet God continues to be faithful. And even here, when Isaiah proclaimed, there will be a coming king, even though it all seems hopeless, I'm going to preserve the line of Jesse, the line of David. There will be a coming king, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It will be glorious. And yet, even after Isaiah said that, there would be 700 more years of waiting. 700 years. God does not operate on our time scale. We get frustrated when things don't happen the way we think they should. We have very little patience, especially during this busy and hectic time of Christmas. If we don't get the Amazon thing delivered within 2 days, right, we are furious that they haven't held up their end of the bargain, right? We operate on these tiny timescales of hours and days and maybe years. God operates beyond lifetimes and millennia, right? God is a patient long-suffering God. God is not constrained by lifetimes. And by the way, that's why the Bible is such a precious gift to us, because here we are. We can read, and what's just a few pages to us is maybe 100 years or 400 years or 700 years or a few thousand years to God. And we can read these pages and look back over thousands of years in history and say, yes, it took a while, but God was faithful. He was faithful. Thousands of years after the fall in the garden, hundreds of years after Israel was destroyed, as Isaiah prophesied, and yet the child still came. God is patient with his promises. I'm even reminded, remember when God makes his promises to Abraham in Genesis 15, he says, look, all this land is going to be yours. It's going to be glorious. I'm going to establish a people from you. He says, but Abraham, it's going to be 400 years. You know, what did Abraham think in that moment, right? Okay, well, that's great, God. I won't be around to see that, right? 400 years. And it's just that we just flip a few chapters. It's just the next book of the Bible. And there we are. And God is faithful. And he rescues his people from Egypt and brings them out of slavery in glorious ways. So just put yourselves in the shoes of those first century Christians. The first century Jews. Put yourself in the shoes of the first century Jews. 700 years since Isaiah was written. Most of them had given up on the promise, right? It was a legend, folklore. This coming Messiah, this king from the line of David. Who's he going to be? When's he going to come? And they certainly didn't expect him to come the way he came. From this unknown woman, this unknown man, and this lowly situation in this small town of Bethlehem. What kept the few who did believe continuing to believe 24 generations later, right? 700 years later. Why was Simeon, for example, still waiting? Because he trusted God's word. Because he had read God's faithfulness throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And so Christmas should remind us that though God may be patient about his promises, he will bring them to pass, and they will come often when we least expect it. And believe me this morning, what the Bible says to us is that Jesus was worth waiting for. He was worth waiting for, right? That's what verses 2, 3, and 4 say. This glorious king, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. And then listen to how these six characteristics of the Spirit of the Lord resting on him. He will have a spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, right? These glorious realities and characteristics of this coming king that none of the other kings were able to live up to. They failed in every single one of these categories. And yet here comes the promised Savior. And just listen to what verse 3 says about him. He shall delight in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Well then, how exactly does Jesus judge righteously? Right? If you stood in front of a judge and he said to you, listen, I know we're all gathered in court today. We're going to hear testimony and we're going to examine evidence, but I'm not going to make a decision based on what I see or what I hear today. What would you think about that? So how is it that Jesus makes righteous judgments? Because he's a king like no other. And he knows the hearts of every man. Right? And we see that fulfilled in Jesus himself when he walks on earth. He doesn't need to see with physical eyes. He doesn't need to hear audible speech to know exactly what is in the heart of man. I mean, there's this, you recall at the beginning of John's gospel, Nathanael comes from a ways off and Jesus speaks to Nathanael, and he knows exactly what's in Nathanael's heart without hearing him say anything. And how does Nathanael respond to Jesus knowing him immediately? He says, you must be the King of Israel. You are the one we've been waiting for because you judge without having to see or without having to hear. Or there's the woman at the well that Jesus is having conversation with, and without even hearing from her, he already knows her past and present. He knows that the man she is with now is not her husband and that she's had multiple other husbands. He knows her past and he knows her present. Or there's the other famous story we all, if you grew up in church, you learned as kids, where there's this group of men who bring their paralytic friend to Jesus, and he's laying on the mat and they can't get to Jesus, so they take him up on the roof and they cut a hole in the roof and they lower him down through the roof. And Jesus proclaims to him, Jesus's first and primary concern in that moment is not his paralysis, but his sinfulness. And he says to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. But there are people in that room who begin to question him in their head and in their hearts. And they say, what right has this man to forgive sins, right? But they're just thinking it. They're just feeling it. And Luke chapter 5, verse 22 says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them. You see, Jesus' life lets us know he is the one of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but he will judge with righteousness because he knows the hearts of every man. And so he is the righteous judge of the earth. And he is worth waiting for because the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. That's what verse 2 says to us. And we see that fulfilled, right? When John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, we're given this visual representation when the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and literally rests on Jesus in that moment, right? All of the New Testament scriptures point to the reality that Jesus is this long-awaited shoot from the stump of Jesse, this branch that will bear fruit from this burned out stump, this hope, this promised seed from all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And Isaiah is saying to us, and the Gospels say to us, that even though God is patient with his promises, that this Savior was worth waiting for. But what Isaiah goes on to remind us is that he's still worth waiting for. Right, he reminds us that of the hope that yet remains. And so I want us to finish on this third truth this morning. There is hope that yet remains. The one who came is still the coming one. The one who came is still the coming one, right? Look at the second half of chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 4. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now it's strange, right? Because we see in the life of Jesus, verses 1 through the, and then even through the first half of verse 4, we see that already happened when Jesus came, right? We saw that fulfilled. And then in the next half of verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. That sounds nothing like what Jesus did when he walked on earth, right? So what in the world is Isaiah referring to? Well, often when the prophets look forward, when the Old Testament prophets look forward, though there are two comings, they kind of merge together into one coming. And so this Jesus who was to come is still the one who is we're still waiting for to come. But his next coming will be very different than his first coming, according to Isaiah and other scriptures, because the next time he comes, he will come with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Verse 5 tells us that he will be righteous, he will be faithful. Verses 6 through 9 tell us that he's going to come and he's going to bring peace throughout the world. There will not be one rebellious being on the planet. Why? Verse 9 tells us, because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Which, by the way, it is the knowledge of the Lord that transforms us. It is the knowledge of the Lord that transforms the world, and he will bring peace to us. But how is it that he ultimately brings peace? Right? We sing about peace on earth every Christmas. But the ultimate way that Jesus brings peace is right there in the second half of verse 4. With the breath of his lips, He shall kill the wicked. Jesus will eradicate wickedness from the universe. Now, that's a scary proposition, isn't it? Because the Bible says, I'm wicked and you're wicked. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4 says, when he comes, he's going to kill the wicked. And you're probably sitting there thinking, Jonathan, this is supposed to be good news on Christmas week, right? Why are you talking about Jesus coming to kill the wicked and reminding us that we are wicked? So why is this good news to us? It's good news because there's already been a coming of Jesus. And he came and he took on flesh. He humbled himself. The divine, eternal Son of God came and took on flesh and was born as a helpless baby. And he grew up and he taught and he healed and he lived a perfect life so that we could have his perfect life. And he willingly laid down his life. He took on flesh so that he could die. So that even though we are wicked, we would have a way to be rescued from the coming wrath. So that even though we are wicked, we could be free from our captivity to sin, so that we could be delivered from the domain of darkness. Jesus came and took on flesh so that when he comes next time, we could be rescued and not condemned. That's the good news of Christmas. That's why Jesus came. So you see, there is a certain aspect in which looking at the manger and being reminded that the eternal Son of God invaded our world should be terrifying. Right? It should be terrifying to think that God came here and he lived among us here. And that means he's certainly going to come again. And because he has come once and he kept his promise, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, he's going to keep the rest of the promises as well. He's going to come. He has proven that already. He is the one who crushed the head of Satan. He is the one who said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the one who was crucified for the sins of his people. And the one who is raised from the dead. You see, it always strikes me at Christmas when I'm listening to the radio or I'm in a store and there are musicians who typically are secular and often these musicians sing filthy songs and their life shows no fruit of the gospel. Like clearly they're not trusting in Jesus. They're not following Christ. And yet you hear them singing words like joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And as I hear them sing these words, I'm heartbroken and I cry out to God. Sometimes I even pray for them because they're singing the very truth they are rejecting. Because their hearts have not prepared him room. They have not received them as his king, but yet he deserves to be worshiped as the king of the universe. You see, it's so easy to get cutesy about Christmas, but the King has come, and he is coming again. And so what we need to be reminded of at Christmas is that the fact that he came gives us hope. The fact that he came and lived a perfect life, that we, when all who trust in Christ can have his life given to us so that we don't have to stand accountable for the sinful, wicked life that we've lived. We don't have to face punishment for the sins that we deserve because he came in the flesh and died in our place. It is a glorious promise. It is glorious good news for us, but it is only good news because he died in our place. Listen, Israel waited thousands of years for the promised seed to come, but he came. And we've been waiting a few thousand years, and guess what? He's coming. He is not done. His birth is not the end of the story. His death is not the end of the story. His resurrection is not the end of the story. The one who came is the one who is yet to come. Or as I tell my children, he came to come. That's why he came. And Hebrews 9:28 tells us, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so I simply close this morning by asking you, as you reflect on Christmas, as we look to the past and we celebrate the coming of Christ, are you eagerly waiting for him? Do you long for the day when the clouds break and Christ comes and we get to be with him forever? You can't really celebrate Christmas if you're not eagerly waiting for the next time. And so as we worship our humble Savior who took on flesh this Christmas, let's not only look back at the manger, but let's be sure we're lifting our eyes and eagerly waiting for the Savior who is to come. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful that you are a promise-keeping God, that you are patient and long-suffering. And so, Father, I pray for every person in this room that as we approach Christmas Day, that we would be mindful, that Christmas, that the existence of the manger is evidence of your faithfulness, that you are good and faithful and true. And so, Father, I pray that this season would be a transforming time in all of our lives as you increase our faith and affection for Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray for you to be at work in us, transforming us more and more into the likeness of Jesus, even during this Christmas season. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.